Well, now that I'm finished with my series on the parables of the Lord Jesus, I feel like it would be fitting to begin a new study on the topic of the miracles of Christ. You know, the past year and a half, I've been focusing on like what the prophet said the Messiah would do. He will make known things hidden from the foundations of the world through teaching, through parables. And now, I believe it would be a good idea to study his mighty works. And that'll just be the plan for me for the foreseeable future, see how the Lord leads in it. But for today, I want to spend some time going over miracles in general, kind of a systematic theology, so to speak. What does the Bible say about X? That's what systematic theology is. And it'll provide some background, a foundation, some good definition for us as we move forward just on this topic of miracles. And then we can move from there. And then next time, I'll begin working through the actual miracles of Christ himself. So let's open to begin with to Hebrews chapter 2. And if you want to hold your place there, I'll also be reading from Acts chapter 2. So Hebrews 2, I'll read the first four verses. He says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." And then Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter addresses the Jews on the day of Pentecost, announcing, Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Amen. Now, I want to start off by reminding us that Christianity is based upon historical events. It's based upon historical events, documented historical facts. And miracles are a big and important part of those. And in the history of salvation, from the start to the finish, you see miracles occurring throughout, don't you? And the greatest concentration of miracles that were occurring and performed in world history would be centered around where? Or should I say, performed by whom? Pretty clear, isn't it? That would be an easy test question. You would all get it right. Around the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Full of miracles. Constantly. It happened all the time. And I believe John Frame that said, "Miracles are an embarrassment to intelligent Buddhists." Because Buddhism's not based on historical facts. It's not based on historical realities. And if Buddhism is true, it's true only by virtue of its timeless wisdom, so to speak. That's if in quotes. If it's true, it's true because of timeless wisdom, not from historical facts, historical events. But Christianity is different. It's different from Buddhism, Hinduism, and other world religions, because it is rooted and based in a person who really lived in real historical events. And miracles are part of that. And in Scripture, God's miraculous deeds, they are important to understand for our salvation and revelation. And we'll go into that more later about revelation. But first of all, we need to provide definition around this, don't we? We need some definition that we can stand on, so we're not just throwing out words, talking past each other. So for, miracle is an English word. There is no Greek, there is no Hebrew direct correlation with the word miracle. It's an English word. You know, there are three basic biblical words in the Greek and Hebrew that are really used. And that's why I read Hebrews 2 and Acts 2, for example. And those words are signs, wonders, and mighty works, or mighty deeds, powerful works, marvels. And the Greek word is dunamis, which at its very, very basic level is translated as power. Dunamis, where do we get the word? What English word comes from that word? Dynamite. See, so that's really when the word dunamis comes, they have to be wise and selective if they're going to use the word power or if they're going to use miracle or wonder or powerful work. So signs, wonders, and mighty works are really the biblical parameters. But since it's an English word, I thought it'd be helpful, and it is helpful, to look at the English dictionary to see how it defines miracle. And this is one of the basic definitions from the English dictionary. It says, a miracle is an effect or extraordinary event in the physical world that surpasses all known human or natural powers and is ascribed to a supernatural cause. It's not bad. It's not bad. Extraordinary. In the physical world. Inexplicable. Naturally. And now if we move from that into a more biblical or theological definition, I thought the Westminster Confession was good, which is one of the most accurate, reformed, solid reformed confessions out there of faith. It defines miracle this way. It says, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet he is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So he uses ordinary means all the time, yet he is free to work without them, against them, or above them. That's how it describes that. And that's a good definition. That's a very good definition. And then from a systematic theology definition, I thought Wayne Grudem and John Frame both just summarized what we would consider good, solid definitions. Wayne Grudem said, a miracle is a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. A less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. And John Frame, who's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, very good. He even stated it a little bit more succinctly, but almost the same thing. He said, miracles are extraordinary manifestations of God's covenant lordship. Extraordinary manifestations of God's covenant lordship. Now, theologically, from a Christian viewpoint, right, these definitions are carefully given. Believe me, they think through these definitions with such precision and care just to avoid any confusion and misunderstandings. They're very careful, and they're given with the providence of God or the sovereignty of God in view. You know, that's never disconnected. God controls, God governs, God preserves all things at all times, always. That's part of his ordinary means. He's always in control. He's always sovereign. So he's active. He's near. He's near to his world. And miracles are closely connected with God's providence. Maybe that'll make sense a little bit more later, but that's important. And I threw in C.S. Lewis too. I like reading Lewis from time to time. He has such a way with words. And John Frame actually recommended reading Lewis's book on miracles in his systematic. Lewis said, I use the word miracle to mean an interference with nature by supernatural power. See, those are straightforward, succinct, clear definitions, aren't they? An interference with nature by supernatural power. So one thing we see is that God's lordship is central. His lordship, His sovereignty, it's central and it's prominent throughout the scripture too. He performed mighty deeds to make Himself known. And He said that in Exodus 7:5 with Moses. He's doing these to make Himself known. People know that I am the Lord so that they'll know it. And He said, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against the Egyptians and bring out the people of Israel from among them. There were a few miracles that took place in that whole Exodus process, wasn't there? Quite a few. And it was God stretching forth His hand so that they will know I am the Lord. So one thing miracles are showing us is that God is the Lord. He's revealing Himself. It's revelation. He's revealing Himself through these mighty works. Now, there's no doubt that this whole topic can get a little controversial, for sure. And it has been throughout church history. And I want to say that I think it's fair to have a broad view of miracles and then a more narrow, theologically tight view. That's how I'll say it. There is a broad way of understanding miracles, right? In one sense, we could say miracles are found in amazing answers to prayer, or the regeneration of a soul. I'm happy to call that a miracle. Okay? Or, an amazing time-oriented intervention. Now, what I mean by that isn't like what a lot of people will commonly say, even in the English dictionary, some happy event that was timely and welcome, like the United States hockey team beat the Russians with a miracle ending. That works in language, but that's not what I'm talking about here. You see, that you can explain that. Clock ticking down, they just made the right moves, they made the shot. Yeah, but they say it's miraculous. That's not miraculous. What I would mean by an amazing time-oriented intervention that I'm pleased and happy to call miraculous is what I shared at prayer meeting with a missionary we know who goes to dangerous places often. And this occasion, he was in Detroit, and the United States government had tightened security. They had four guards at the terminal questioning people. There was a long line. It was causing delay. Everyone was being questioned. He's waiting in line, and he's trying to listen, and he realizes they're asking things like, what's your name? What's your employment? Where are you from? Where's your current address? Where are you going? Why are you going there? What are you going to do when you get there? What's your wife's name? What's her job? And just very pointed, direct questions. And he's wondering, what am I going to say? And by the time he gets there, he said the guard looked at him for like 4 to 5 seconds. It felt like 4 to 5 minutes. He just waved him through. You could see how God's timely intervention steps in. This would be a broad, I would think, definition of miracle. Martin Luther was a master at the broad definitions of miracles. Martin Luther, he said that, conversion is the greatest of all miracles. It's a big one, but you throw in the incarnation, and I'm not sure you could necessarily say that's the greatest when there are great miracles. But he said, conversion is the greatest of all miracles. Every day witnesses miracle after miracle. That any village adheres to the gospel when 100,000 devils are arrayed against it, or that the truth is maintained in this wicked world, is a continued miracle to which healing the sick or raising the dead is a mere trifle. So, in my teaching, that's going to fall into the broad category. So, I'm using the word tight. I don't want to use the word accurate, but tight, maybe. In a narrow sense, as Grudem and Frame kind of laid it out, it's a less common. It's extraordinary. It's a less common kind of God's activity, in which He arouses people's awe and bears witness to Himself. you know, to his lordship. Miracles are extraordinary. In other words, they're not ordinary. They're uncommon. They're uncommon occurrences. So with that in mind, think of some biblical miracles. There's a lot of them. I didn't even look through necessarily, of course, all of them, but I just started throwing them out. A bush burning, you know, not a leaf, not a branch was burned, not at all. That's a biblical miracle. Red Sea parted, where a nation of people can go through. The walls of water are held up. They're walking through on dry ground. Water coming out of a rock in the wilderness. Moses caused water to come out, or God caused water to come out of that rock to give drink to that nation in this wilderness. Fire coming out of heaven, burning entire cities. And one that might seem kind of obscure and incidental or not very impactful, but an axe head floating. That does not happen. An axe head floating. Dead bodies raised, stone cold dead for multiple days, up, alive, in good health. You know, men cast in a furnace and not burned. You know, shadow of a sundial going backwards. You know, the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, leprosy healed with a touch. Water turned to wine. Blind people that have never seen in their entire lives for 40 years. Perfect sight in a moment. Crippled people who've never walked ever. In a moment, that day, were walking and leaping and praising God. You know, walking on water. Calming a storm of the word. Feeding thousands with only a few loaves of bread. And fish. Thousands and thousands. Jesus transplanted a human ear with a touch. Peter had blacked off that guy. And Philip, the evangelist, apparently was teleported. You know, he was ministering to Ethiopian in this area. And the next thing he knows, he's in way over here by the coast, long ways away. So these are some biblical examples of miracles. And the ones that I want to draw out. And focus on, and going forward, be specifically miracles of Christ. Now, something important to guard against, too, for us, always, is this deistic idea that God, you know, God stepping in from far off, you know, messing around with the natural world a little and stepping back. That's not the way it is. That's not right. You know, as Herman Bovink said, nature is far too frequently conceived as a ready-made machine that's now driven by a single force, which would be other than God, and always moves under governance of a single law, the law of nature. Right? The law of nature. And so that's classic deism. You know, God built this thing. I think the classic example is the clock. He built the clock. It's good to go. Steps back. Lets it operate. Just does its thing. You know, he's off in outer space somewhere. Once again, he might kind of mess around with the natural laws. That's not what we're talking about. That's not a biblical view of miracles. See, he's always near. He's very personal. Very personal, God is. And he's always in control, like I said, even of natural law. I mean, natural law is not in a biblical term any more than miracle is. And the way we would understand natural law is just the decrees of God. He's in control. He's decreed everything. It's nature's operating according to his laws, how he's designed them, and for his purposes. And scientists, for a long time, and even today, they think that the earth is dying, right? And we got to do something. You know, it's just a matter of time until we either destroy ourselves or run out of resources or some cataclysmic event, like a super volcano or something, happens or it gets too hot and the ice all melts and we just flood it and die. You know, that's been the idea for a long time. And There's a man, an old Austrian writer on geography and the history of civilization back in the 1800s. His name is Friedrich von Hellwald. He kind of said that same thing, that all life on earth will perish in the eternal rest of death. And he said this. He said, "Then the earth, robbed of its atmosphere and biosphere, will circle around the sun in moon-like desolation as before. But the human race, its culture, its struggles and striving, its creations and ideals will be a thing of the past. And to what end?" See, many people think that way. Naturalists, materialists, atheists even. But it's certainly not the Bible's way of explaining the end of this world or the final purpose of the world, is it? The Bible teaches God's in control. He's at work. He's recreating the creation. He's establishing his kingdom in the earth. You know, the world has been corrupted by sin, and he's at work in it still. And Bobby said, nature is not a finished product. Think of that. It's not a finished product. It's caught up in an ongoing, purposeful development. It's guided over time toward a divine end. In this view of nature, miracles are completely at home in this world God has created. And Noah, remember, Noah was given a promise that with the rainbow was a covenant promise that he would never destroy the earth again, but there was more to it. And it was a promise, basically, that there would be some normalcy. There would be some consistency in nature. And you know, in Genesis 8:21 and 22, so when the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease." That's the biblical reality. No matter what scientists say, until the end, there's going to be this regularity. And there certainly are regularities in nature, right? That it's by God's design and so that there can be some order. And it makes science possible. Right, Josh? Mechanics work, right? Mathematics works. It's consistent. It's God's design. You know, physics, hydraulics, combustion, condensed air. We can have air conditioning. These things work. They really work. And on, microwaves, radar, sonar, these things that are even amazing. These things that are just amazing. It's almost, you could say it's miraculous how this thing works, but it's not. It's a consistency behind science that makes these things work. And it's all by God's design and God's care. And nature also provides revelation. It's called natural revelation. It won't save you, but it will tell you there's a God. This isn't just all chance stuff. There is a God. All mankind know by nature there is a God. And they're either suppressing this knowledge in unrighteousness or, you know, and worshiping the creature, the nature, or they're acknowledging there is a God who's holy and they're worshiping him. And yet, and I'm moving into this with miracles, but nature too, it is fallen. As amazing as we can build things and make things work, it's still fallen. And due to sin, ever since the Garden of Eden, the world's been under this curse, right? And nature does have its laws. And you mess with nature's laws, it's deadly, isn't it? Nature will kill you. You get caught unprepared or in a situation or exposed to certain aspects of nature or the natural elements, you can be killed in a hurry, can't you? I was thinking about that. I mean, it'll burn you, it'll freeze you, it'll dehydrate you, electrocute you, kill you with some bug or virus, crush you, drown you, blow you away in some storm, or you could get eaten There are all kinds of ways nature can do you in, and there are dangers. And you all know I like Herman Bavinck. I keep saying his name. I love that guy. We asked Sinclair Ferguson one time, who's the best? Who's the best in systematics? Just lay it out. He goes, Herman Bavinck, hands down. Well, he was a Dutch Reformed theologian back in the 1800s. There's another guy named Abraham Kuyper. Have you heard that name? This is Bavinck's mentor. Kuyper said this. He said, humanity had become so impressed with and fearful of nature that God was obscured and no longer noticed. He was invisible, while nature, with its terrorizing powers, was around them at all times and had to be taken into an account constantly. The impression nature made upon the human race was so overwhelming that it destroyed human courage. Who could withstand nature? Who could oppose her? Who could overcome and subdue her? Right? And then that led to idolatry. You know, we will offer sacrifices to the god of whatever aspect of nature, rain and the fertility, and you have all these idols popping up because of fear of nature. And yet this is the stage God has set for his plan, his world plan. This world is ready made for God to work miracles. Kuyper goes on, he said, whenever God would show his signs and miracles that so brilliantly displayed his power over nature, then fear for nature would go on the retreat, and God becomes once again a refuge and a rock for his children. Revelation also became necessary in this context. So that's Abraham Kuyper. One person jokingly said, you need to add a little Kuyper to your Piper. So he is helpful. He didn't tell me that. He just put it on social media, I think. I thought that was funny. I digress. Okay, another thing to note is that a true miracle performed by God will always be a miracle in every age. In every age. Those performed in the Bible are still miracles. For us, right? They're not open to some naturalistic or scientific explanation or interpretation. They just aren't. They are an act of God. And miracles in the Bible were not considered miracles because at the time people just weren't smart enough. They didn't know enough about natural law to sort these things out. No, they knew plenty about natural law, right? The king of Babylon knew enough to know those guys in that furnace should be turning to ashes by now. But they aren't. That's a miracle. And that's what we're talking about. So miracles are instrumental in God's plan for the world, and they powerfully display important truths about him, about who he is. For example, we see God's control, as I've said before, but this is vital. God's in control. God's supernatural power and mighty acts, they show that. They show he's in control. And power went out. Power went out from Christ himself. Power to heal, for example, was one of them. Where a person could sneak up behind him in a crowd and touch the hem of his garment. And power went out and healed fully, restored someone. See, a handkerchief that came from an apostle would heal a village of anything. Or a shadow from an apostle to just lay people out, and if he walks by and the shadow touches them, they're healed. Doesn't matter what it is, what ailment or what was wrong, they were healed. So, you know, with all our science today and medical technologies and medicines, there are still things that we cannot heal or fix, or handicaps that we can't correct, aren't there, that are beyond us. Jesus healed these people with a word. Just a word. Or a simple touch. Like I say, a man crippled 40 years since birth. Leaping? not 3 or 4 months later after he went through some rehab and physical therapy, that day. So we're seeing he's in control. We also see God's authority, don't we? Miracles are signs. They're signs. Therefore, they're signifying something, aren't they? They're signifying and teaching a truth about God. And revelation from God always bears with it his authority. Early on in Moses, Deuteronomy 3:24, Moses said, "O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours?" So they're showing God's authority. And the Apostle John, he loved the word signs. He said the word signs a lot in his gospel, in John. And towards the end of John in chapter 20, as he's summing up the whole message, basically, the theme verses of John, John 20, 30, and 31, he said, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." See, these signs are revealing that. They're revealing that he is the Christ. They're showing that. And that you may believe that he's the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So that was John was saying the purpose of these signs is so you may know, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Miracles also reveal God's presence. They reveal his presence. You know, they're wonders, they're mighty acts, they're signs, they're wonders. And they reveal his presence. They bring about a profound sense of awe for those who are seeing it. See, the biblical miracles, they're a public thing. They're not just one person seeing this happen. It's usually pretty public. One or more people are witnessing it and seeing it. And it brings about this awe, this amazement. And sadly, though, There were people, especially religious leaders of the time, you know, they couldn't ignore the fact that something miraculous just happened. But instead of giving God glory, what did they do? They even said that he's doing that by the power of Satan. That's demonic. That's by the power of Beelzebub. That's, you know, that, and they knew their line. They knew it. You know, they're just jealous. They're feeling threatened by their position, and they're actually blaspheming the Holy Spirit, aren't they? But they knew they were lying. They knew something was happening. And Nicodemus made that clear, a Pharisee, where he came to Jesus at night, and he said, "We know." See that? So, just like Moses, he says, "So that they'll know. I'm doing these so they'll know it." Nicodemus made that confession. He said, "Look, we know you've come from God, because no one can do the signs that you do, unless God is with you." So I'm talking about his presence. God is with you. And Peter, when he had that miraculous catch of fish, remember that? You know, he had that appropriate sense of awe. After the miraculous catch of fish, he's fallen down saying, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinner." Well, what does the catch of fish, what does that miracle have to do with him being a sinner? Well, why do you bring this up? It's because he knew that he was in the presence of God. He was in God's presence. The miracle had made that clear. And that's the reaction. Isaiah had the same one. Remember, he said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So that's his response. "Woe is me, depart, I'm a sinner." Miracles can have that aspect. They do, they show his control, his authority, his presence. And They have functions. Miracles function. They perform functions in this world. I have four here. There's at least four, but these kind of are general umbrellas. The first thing is miracles will attest to the prophets and apostles' message. They're attesting to it. It's part of God's revelation that confirms the message spoken by God's messengers. It's confirming that it's true. He's authorized it. He's with the guy. So he's attesting to it. Jesus even said, remember in John 10, verse 38, he said, even though you do not believe me, even if you're not believing the message, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. So the works will help you themselves know and understand that God's in this. He's authorizing, he's behind, attesting, affirming this message. I thought Acts 14:3 was apropos as well on this point. It says, so they, that would be Paul and I think Barnabas in Acts 14. I know Paul. It says, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. See, the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. See his moving in and through that? This God himself bearing witness through granting these signs. Because he wants you to understand this word, this message of grace. So that's one function of miracles. The second one would be miracles can bring judgment. Miracles can bring judgment, can't they? Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? It's like, okay, we're going to find out who the real God is. You prophets of Baal, you go pray to your God, set up your altar here, I'll do mine, and we're going to find out. And that was a quite an event, wasn't it? When Elijah prayed, the God of Elijah came down in fire on that altar, burned up all of it, the water, everything, and then he didn't stop there, did he? The judgment came upon those prophets. False prophets. And you have the rebels against Moses in his day. You know, they were rebelling against him and his authority that God has established as his leader and spokesman. And they started rebelling. What happened? Earth opened up. Swallowed them basically and closed back up. Sodom and Gomorrah, you see, some of the functions of a miracle can also bring judgment. The third thing, miracles show the character of God. They can show the character of God. You know, what's God like? Different miracles reveal different attributes of God. Jesus, at times, he would perform a miracle of healing on someone just out of sheer compassion, just out of compassion for that person. What's going on there? What God is revealing what he's like through that miracle. He's compassionate, very compassionate. And the fourth thing is that miracles function in a way of advancing God's cause in the spiritual warfare. So these miraculous things, you know, you think life, earth, everything is working against God, but he can step in at any time he wants and show that his purpose, this spiritual warfare, is still under his control and he will advance his cause in it. See, the hymn says, though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. See? So these are a few functions of miracles. Time's flying by me too fast here. Now, I have a section of my notes here. I had difficulty titling. I titled my sections with something, so it'll trigger my mind what it's about. And I just put the word clarifications here. Yeah, I almost had the word cautions, but no, it's not quite that. It's more clarifications. So I have just a handful of clarifications I want to offer for this topic and this great subject of miracles. The first one I have is that miracles cannot be demanded. You know, they can't be demanded. And God must come. He must act powerfully. I've heard of people saying, come see a miracle today. Come and you'll witness miracles to this meeting. No, it doesn't work like that. Miracles do not, God can only do it. They can't be demanded. It's Him alone. In fact, Jesus rebuked the Jews they kept demanding more miracles. They were demanding more signs. And He rebuked them, didn't He? He said, you know what? It's a wicked generation that demands signs. So that's the first clarification. Second one I have is there are false signs and wonders, but they are not true miracles. This one might be a little more controversial. There are false signs, false wonders, but they're not true miracles. You know, they're counterfeit. Only God can perform a miracle in the true sense of the word. Only He can do that. And in the 16th century, there is a heated debate between the Catholics and the Reformers. And the Catholics were using this as leverage for their argument. They're saying, look, we've got miracles on our side. And that shows that they still maintain authority over, you know, the religious world. We've got miracles on our side. What have you got? To which the Reformers responded, hey, we've got miracles. They're found right here in the Scripture. And that's what supports our message, is what's found here. So it can get dicey, you know, if you start saying, well, we have these miracles, anyone can do it, or these other miracles still occur that just give us some authority, like these Catholics were arguing for. And that's not the case at all. Third clarification I have is a true miracle from God is not subjective and therefore relative. A true miracle from God is not subjective and relative. What do I mean by that? So you saw something amazing and you're saying, that's a miracle. And I saw the same thing and I'm like, it's pretty amazing, but I'm not sure that's not necessarily an act of God in a sense. That's amazing. But you see, it's a miracle is a miracle and everyone will know it. What example did I have here? If you were there at the tomb where Lazarus was raised, you wouldn't be going, I don't know. He's been dead 4 days. 4 days. And I've touched three dead people in my life. My great-grandmother, a grandmother of mine, and my grandfather last year. He was dead a day and a half. And I placed my hand on his head, and he's cold, hard, like almost like this board. Stone cold, dead. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. They roll open that tomb, and out he walks, alive. So you're not going to be wondering, a miracle's a miracle. You're not going to be wondering, you can say it's a miracle, but to me, that's not. No, that's not how biblical miracles are. They're uncommon in that sense. And I laugh because I always think of R.C. Sproul on this, where he talks about birth, which is amazing. It's a work of God. But, you know, people will have a baby and they'll say, it's a miracle. And he'll kind of chuckle and be like, it's not a miracle. You know, it happens every day, all the time, hundreds of times over in a day. It is amazing. It's profound. It's a work that only God can do. But would it fall into our definition of miracle? I don't think it would. I've got Sproul on my side if you want to argue with me. He doesn't speak ex cathedra, but hey, I'm not alone in that. So a fourth clarification is that miracles warrant faith, but they do not produce faith. See the difference? They warrant faith, but they do not produce faith. A lot of people saw miracles and didn't believe. What does produce faith? I think I heard just enough to know. I think you got it right. God, or did you say the Holy Spirit? So it would be the Holy Spirit working through the Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the Word of Christ. Holy Spirit working through the Word. That's what brings faith. So miracles work powerfully to exalt the primacy of this. The Word is primary. There is miracles, in a way, are a servant to bring this up. The message, the Word. And you recall Hebrews 2, what I read earlier. The message declared by angels. The message proved reliable. So reliable that every transgression brought what? Retribution. But from God. You disobey the message, you're going to be judged. So miracles warrant faith, but they do not produce faith. You think, well, if I could only see a miracle, then I would believe. Nope, you wouldn't, unless the Holy Spirit moves through the message. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and lastly, miracles aren't arbitrary interferences just scattered about. You know, you think, wow, there's lots of miracles. Poof, poof, there's one, there's one, there's one, there's one. They're just, wow, seems pretty arbitrary. No, they are not arbitrary interferences scattered about world history. As C.S. Lewis said, they are not a series of disconnected raids on nature. You know, he wrote a chapter in his book on miracles called The Grand Miracle. And this grand miracle, it provides the meaning and purpose to all other miracles in the Bible, he argues. But I think he does a good job. He says, the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. There is no question in Christianity of arbitrary interferences just scattered about. It relates not a series of disconnected raids on nature, but the various steps of a strategically coherent invasion. An invasion which intends complete conquest and occupation. I think that's good. So miracles aren't arbitrary and random, no rhyme or reason. No, they're really part of God's design in this world to bring special saving revelation to His people. Right? They're also showing that His kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is at hand. And I'm going to close now with just a statement from Bovink. In this little section on miracles he wrote, listen to this. It's just refreshing, of at least my mind, helps me. He says, if there is no beyond, no God who is above nature, no supernatural order, then sin, darkness, and death have the last word. The revelation of Scripture makes known to us another world, a world of holiness and glory. This other world descends into this fallen world. Not just as a doctrine, but also as a divine power. As history, as reality, as a harmonious system of words and deeds all working together. It is the work of God by which He lifts this world out of its fall and leads it out of the state of sin, through the state of grace, to the state of glory. Revelation is God's coming to humankind to dwell with it forever. That's right. You see, God is above nature in that sense. He, like the Westminster says, he can work above it, against it, or he can work around it. But he's bringing in. This other world is real. And he really is descending into this fallen world. And he said it's not just doctrine, it's doctrine and power that's working. So, that's my overview of miracles. Hope it's been helpful, hope it's been clarifying. And in the coming weeks or opportunities I have to teach, I'd like to focus specifically on the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we find in the Gospels, because we want to study him. Don't we? We want to know him. We want to see and look into his works and his message. Amen.